Lord, we give you great praise and thanks for setting aside this time for us each week that we can make an appointment with you and that you show up to meet us, Lord, because we're hungry for your word, Lord. We're thirsty for more of you. And we pray, Lord, that you would meet us here in a very real and powerful way, that your spirit would bring to us the understanding of your word and how to apply it to our lives. So that we can grow, so that we can be molded into the image of your Son, and so that we can press on for the prize with sincerity and with humility and in truth. We thank you for this word that reproves and instructs and corrects. It's a living word, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So I promise not to spend 6 weeks doing verse 11 of chapter 4. I could, I think, at times feel that way, but I was challenged last week to determine a way to summarize, if I could, my thoughts on how verse 11 works in our day. How do we? What's the proper way to understand it? So we are in chapter 4, and we've been talking in verses 1 through 12, just by way of a bit of review, on the pull of the world. Everybody has exposure to the world, unless we're hermits. We never come out of the house, and we don't have interface with people outside of our immediate friends and family. Then we have this tug of the world on our lives. And if that wasn't enough, James goes on to talk about a subject that's very familiar in verses 13 through chapter 5, verse 6. The subject is wealth. And it's a very popular subject, Old Testament and New, for what the effects of wealth are on the believer. It creates a conflict that can be harmful to our growth in faith. Why do I say that? What does wealth do? Monetary wealth, I'm talking.
You can be very self-centered and just think that people only care about you for your wealth.
Well, that's one thought. Okay, good.
Well, if God doesn't need to provide your needs, if your wealth is doing it.
There you go. You're putting your trust in other things. It can give you an air of superiority. It can give you a look at me, I'm better than you. I mean, there are all kinds of attitudes that wealth forms the basis for. So next time you say, Lord, I want to win $1 million, he might just show you a dream of what you would be like if you had that $1 million and kind of be thankful that you don't. It's not that God wants you to live in poverty, but he wants us to have enough to be satisfied. And that's what he's working on in us. So the world system is at odds with God. Scripture says that to be a friend of the world is to be at enmity, in opposition to God. So you can't have it both ways, Jesus said, from the Living Bible. You can't serve God and you can't serve mammon too. Mammon is Aramaic for money. So you can't serve both of them. You'll either hate the one and love the other, or you'll cling to the one and despise the other. So it's a choice we have to make, and the world system opposes God, and the pursuit of its pleasures produces covetousness, envy, fighting, and arrogance. And that's an important last word to remember. Not that the others aren't important, but James was trying to address it in the early church. And as I looked it up and as I studied, I see that there are cross-references. Maybe I'll make reference of them in a little while, but cross-references to scriptures in Habakkuk, and cross-references in Malachi, where people were oppressing one another, the rich over the poor. And so my point is that this wasn't a new problem in James's day, and Habakkuk being hundreds and hundreds of years before, it's like 700 years before James, that was a problem far before James. And here we are 2,000 years after James, and what?
Same nothing. Thing.
Same thing. Same stuff, different day. So here we are, repeating and repeating. Man, apart from God, makes the same mistakes. And with money, it gives you the power to make more powerful mistakes more quickly. But it doesn't have to just be money. It's just attitudes in general that we were talking about last week. So the believer's only alternative to all of that, because you'll find yourself fighting against God. If you're finding your God somewhere else, the first commandment of the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods beside me. If you do, God loves you too much to leave you there. And so what's going to happen?
You lose what you have if that's what it takes.
So what are you saying? What's going to happen?
You could be poor. So you'll have your...
You're going to the results, and I'm trying to have you give me the intervening steps.
Okay.
So what's going to happen if you say, I've got my own God. I've got what I need. I don't need you, God. He loves you too much to leave you the way you are. He will discipline you. He'll find a way to get your attention. He'll bring you to the end of your proverbial rope, in which he will expose your God, whatever it might be, and he'll say, okay, what do you think of your God now? And I think we're about to, and if you study Matthew 24 and Luke 21, you discover that the Lord's going to judge all the gods of this world. That's what is going on. That's what always has been the case in the Babylonian day and in the Roman day. God judged their gods, even going back to Philistine days. The Ark of the Covenant was brought into the temple of Nisroch, and Dagon, the god, fell over. You know, the story doesn't change. God wants to pursue you with his love because he loves you too much to leave you where you are, and we should be very grateful for that. Yes, ma'am.
Just thinking as you're saying that the same thing seems to apply to deception. It's like God won't leave you in the deception. You know, but he'll bring you out of that as well as you press into him, you know, because the Holy Spirit reveals the truth. So
what do you suppose you would call the love of money?
That's greed.
Still a deception. It is a deception to think that anything could be God but God. It's all deception in various forms. And he's going to come after you. It's not that you're yielded to him. What does yielding to him do?
Allows him to have his way.
And the key word there is allows him to have his way faster. Mm-hmm. We can do this the easy way. We can do this the hard way, God says, right? You're going to yield to me. We can deal with the issues in your life that much faster. But if you're going to be stubborn, or even, what's the other end of stubborn called? I used the word a little bit ago. When you get really stubborn, arrogant. When you're arrogant, you're shaking your fist at God. And God will still deal with you. We're just going to take a little bit longer to do that. And it takes usually a breaking. A breaking of the man, so that he comes to the point of acknowledging that there is no God but him, but our God. So I know this isn't high theology, but I just want you to see that grace will pursue us. And James is addressing problems that were very familiar to him and were very familiar to the prophets before him. Envying, covetousness, fighting, infighting, strife, libel, slander, all of these things are people serving their own flesh. But submission and humility are characteristics that need to follow us through life. And I'll get to that a little bit more as we finish this chapter, which I'm hoping to do tonight. But the wrong attitudes are clear, which we talked about, the wisdom which is from above and the wisdom which is of this earth, that was at the end of chapter 3, verse 3:14, gives you the wisdom of this world, if you will, and small wisdom there. Jealousy, selfish ambition, arrogance, lying against the truth. But wisdom that's from above is pure, and peaceable and gentle and reasonable and full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. So a good verse, James 3:17, that's what we're striving for. I consider that one of the key verses of the book of James, 3:17. Okay. One point I wanted to point out is that we're not, just to bring it back into a, back up a little bit mode, James is talking about faith. And if you recall, ever since middle of chapter 1, we've been talking about the characteristics of faith. In that outline that we did 5-6 weeks ago, faith in operation, faith, one of its manifestations is that it will, as it grows, it will produce in us a separation from the world. It has to survive. If that's not happening, if we're not changing, or if we're changing and it's superficial only so that we can be seen by men and it's not from the heart, if the faith that is being built up in us isn't real, it won't produce fruit. But true faith produces a separation from the world and submission to God. You have to lay it all down. Jesus said you have to pick up your cross. Even he said to get their attention, hate your mother and father, give it all up. Pick up your cross and follow me. That's what it takes to be my disciple. Jesus was pointing to the fact that even if his mother and father told the man to do something, if Jesus said to do something else, which command should he follow? We have a higher authority, and there's nothing higher than the spoken word of God from spoken by the Lord himself. So we need to have this submission and humility, and that will give us the greatest ability to receive the best that God has for us. God wants the best for you. And some days we might feel, well, if what I'm going through is his best, I could live without that. We have to just wait patiently on him, and his way will not only prevail, but provide us everything that we need. Faith also provides us with the ability to resist the devil and to humbly draw near to God. Maybe if I said nothing else tonight, that sentence is the one that you needed to hear. So I'll say it again. Faith provides us with the ability to resist the devil and humbly draw near to God. So if we find ourselves weak and powerless, I mean, we could get into lots of sermons here. If you find yourself without strength and unable to resist and the things of this world, what do you suggest? Anyone going through a struggle still on that point, resisting the things of this world? What's the good prescription for that?
Go to a brother or a sister.
Okay. And ask for them to agree with you in prayer. Sometimes when people say, would you pray for me? My answer is, I'd rather pray with you.
Mm-hmm. It sometimes sounds, make them accountable too. You like accountability for each other?
That's very good. All right. Certainly need to submit to God, submit to each other and submit it to God. Because you can't dig yourself out of a hole. If you are weak, there's only one place to get the kind of strength you need to come up from where you are. You can't lift yourself out of, I don't care how strong you are, you can't lift yourself off the ground. Right? So you can't overcome this world in your own strength. I know this sounds obvious, but we need to hear it again and again. I know I do, just because we have to submit to God, and he will lift us up. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. What does humbling yourself mean in that case? What does it look like?
Listening.
Okay.
Giving up your own life and your flesh.
Admitting that you have the right to be wrong. And to acknowledge the fact that, you know, you've been pounding it, trying to do it your own way. Well, this is the way it's done. This is the way everybody else does it. You can rationalize it, can't you?
Mm-hmm.
Everybody does that. Gee, why is my conscience so provoked? You know, nobody saw me do it. Right there, what are you saying? God doesn't see? Yeah, your conscience is provoked because God loves you. So the things that we think nobody sees, or the things that we've so completely and wonderfully rationalized, nice, neat package, nobody will ever know the difference. Spirit knows the difference. And he loves you too much to leave you there. Why? Because you've already made it to higher ground. You were doing so well. I can't leave you down there again. You've already been there. Come on back up to where you belong. Confess that to your brother or whoever. Get it right and let's get on. Because what the objective is to press on for the prize, right? That's what we're really all after. And if you feel you're trying to walk forward and you can't walk forward because you feel something holding on to the middle of your back, guess who that is? The evil one. The evil one doesn't want you pressing on for the prize. In fact, he wants you getting your eyes off the prize, and he's going to throw everything in the book at you to distract you. And now I am getting ahead of myself, but the distractions of this world, think about what the opposite of distraction is, and we'll be talking about that in a little while. But let's take a look at James 4:11 once again. Do not speak against one another, brethren. James's objective in this particular part of his writing is still focused on the unity of the body. Psalm 133:1, I believe, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And he was talking about the strife and the arguments and the slander and the covetousness that people were exhibiting that he's writing to, saying, hey, that's all of the flesh. You guys are better than that. You can find greater strength, higher moral character in God by emulating Jesus and stop giving in to the things of your flesh. And that's what we're after. It's all part of the higher characteristics we're to have with one another, but unity is the root of it all. Does it mean that we agree on everything?
No.
It's an important point to make. It doesn't mean that everybody says yes at the same time. It doesn't mean that we all feel this is the color we would have... Never mind.
No.
You get my point. What's the difference? What's the difference between agreeing and being all of the same opinion? What are we really after? There's one word. That's right. But there's a last word that's missing. Agree to disagree agreeably. That's right. In love. We don't have to be of the same opinion. We just have to respect one another enough to go on, even though we may not agree on something. There's some things that are not debatable. Jesus is Lord, right? But of the things that cause people strife in the church, some of them are so small, need a magnifying glass to see it. As my friend used to say, we're tripping over footprints. You know, you get little things and Satan makes them into stumbling blocks for people, and the next thing you know, brother's not talking to brother. And suddenly you've got strife in the church. And Satan likes to build on that. So it's a learning to agree, to disagree agreeably, even if you're not all in one mind. So do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. Okay, so I spent a while studying and praying about that verse, and I put some notes together, so bear with me. Having called for repentance, James concludes his section on the community harmony and watching your tongue. If you remember, we were talking about taming the tongue. watching how you speak, what you speak, when you speak, being slow to anger, slow to speak, remember, quick to listen. All of that is leading up to a fruit called harmony, peace, unity. He brings this together with another appeal. Do not speak against one another. And as I said last week, Christians are not to slander or speak evil of one another, say bad things about one another. Some translations say do not slander. And I mentioned last week that in the Greek, unlike in the English, slander implies that the thing said is not true. But in the Greek, it doesn't read that way. That doesn't have that meaning. It may be true and you still can't speak it. As far as James is concerned, whether the thing's said are true or not, critical words divide the community and are not in order. God's goodness to us is treated with contempt when we show judgment instead of mercy to our neighbors. You have a look of concern on your face. You have a...
I was just scratching my knee.
I mistook that look for... Next time I'll know. Okay. Okay. Moving right along. I won't read it. Yes, sir.
Define judge. Do not judge a brother. Because there's a lot of, if you say anything, it's considered judging.
Okay. Anybody want to take a stab at that?
That's something I've always struggled with.
Nobody wants to take a stab? Okay. Okay. Yeah.
Determining whether something is right or wrong.
Okay.
In your eyes.
Mm-hmm.
How
you doing? You okay so far? Yes, Patty.
But the issue isn't the person in the judgment. The issue is not the person. God, only God knows their heart and their reasons and all this. But we can judge the sin. We can see it and judge the sin, but the judgment of the person is that God's character.
All right. You've been listening to me too long. All right. So everyone stumbles and so is vulnerable to entering into judgment. But because of faith in God's mercy, a Christian needs to act with humility. Please hear me. I mean, I want us to get this, and maybe this is the sole reason I'm teaching James, because I've learned an awful lot through it. I knew I was getting into water deeper than I had swum in before, and now I know why I'm teaching this. Because of our faith in God's mercy, Christians need to act with humility. You can freely receive God's mercy, but it's going to cost you. What is it going to cost you? First thing we're going to talk about, it's going to cost you humility. A Christian will need to be impartial. I looked at all the Greek words. Adriakritos means without judging, impartial. And sincere. I don't know. Sincere meaning without hypocrisy. And I don't know how many of you heard the explanation of where the word sincere comes from. Back in the old days, they would sell clay vessels in the marketplace, and some of them would develop, as they dry, they would develop cracks. Well, the merchants would take those vessels and they would fill the cracks with wax and then glaze over the wax and sell them like they were good vessels. Sincere, without wax.
Oh, wow.
So it means you're the real thing. You're not putting up a front. You're not just saying words to please or flatter someone. What you're saying is a sincere compliment to that person. You mean it from your heart. Okay.
Was that Spanish? It was Spanish. Was it
French?
Oh, okay.
With these words in mind, in verses 11 and 12, James speaks to help us avoid the sin of judging. Verses 11, and we haven't read 12 yet, but he instructs us in regard to three relationships that form the context of our lives as believers. In each case, judging is inherently contradictory to the true nature of that relationship. You have a relationship, in each case, judging is going to ruin that relationship. First is the relationship that we have with one another. James chooses significant terms to identify the ones that his readers would be judging. Brother in verse 4:11, and then neighbor at the end of verse 12. Jesus uses the term brother in his instruction against judging in Matthew 7, verses 1 to 5. And he uses the term neighbor in the great commandment to love, Matthew 22, verse 39. In light of all that James has written so far about God's mercy towards us, these terms now come as reminders that our family bonds in God's mercy are violated when we who have received mercy turn to judge each other. We're a family. And if we're judging each other, there is strife in the family. And God's goodness to us is treated with contempt when we show judgment instead of mercy to our neighbors. So consider the parable on forgiveness in this case. We'll talk about, maybe you want to hold your place here and look at Matthew 18. We'll read one of Jesus' parables together just to help this to sink in. Matthew 18. And we'll start in verse 23. Jesus is speaking, Matthew 18, 23, and he says, "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' As the lord of that slave, felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling, and he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?' And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." I think that's a pretty subtle warning there, isn't it? I mean, yeah, 2x4 right about there. I think he gets your attention. I think it's pretty incredible. I mean, Jesus in this parable obviously used an extreme example, owing his master 10,000 talents, which was like $20 million. He used some outrageous sum of money. Be patient with me and I'll pay you back. Right. How are you ever going to repay that debt? And the example, of course, is for us because we owed a debt we couldn't pay, right? Mm-hmm. So, the other hand, here's a... I want to just point out that the Lord of that slave felt... Right response is here, right? Here's a guy who owes him $20 million. And he's promising to repay. what do you suppose the Lord is thinking, this master is thinking? No way he's going to be able to pay me back, but I feel compassion for him anyway. While we were yet sinners, right? Christ died for us. He went to the cross for us. He felt compassion. He released him. That's what Jesus does, right? And he forgave him the debt. But the guy who owed him 100 denarii, a mere speck. And what did Jesus say about specks and beams?
Yeah.
First, get rid of the beam that's in your own eye. Then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Well, this is another way of saying that same thing. So we violate our relationship with our brother and our neighbor and our brother when we judge them, because we are in possession of God's mercy. And therefore, mercy received. Humility required. That's the price of admission. You want God's mercy. You have to live in compassion, release, and forgiveness. Those key words in whatever verse that is, verse 27, Matthew 18, verse 27. You get the characteristics from the master there of compassion, release. But the Christians to whom James was writing were exhibiting these things. There would be no epistle of James. But it's here for us to understand that relationships are vital to the health of the church. Healthy relationships build a healthy church. And the first one is our relationship with our brothers. Judging our brother will yield a breaking of the covenant of love we have and we've been commanded to have with one another. The second relationship that we have is with the law. That took some studying. James insists that we are to be doers under the law, which is contradicted when we say to, when we try to be judges over the law. The law, Greek word nomos, N-O-M-O-S, could refer to the Old Testament command in Leviticus 19, verse 16, against judging, which prohibits slander. It's 19, verse 16, and also Leviticus 19, verse 18, which says, love your neighbor as yourself, which James already quoted for us back in chapter 2, verse 8. Given James's reverence for the teachings of Jesus as what he called the royal law of the kingdom, it is likely that James also had in mind Jesus' specific command against judging in Matthew 7, 1, and Jesus' own quoting of Leviticus 19, verse 18. James's point, here it is in this second relationship. James's point is that if we accept God's mercy through Christ, we place ourselves under Christ's law. Please don't ever allow yourself to think that you're not under the law. You're not under the obligations of the Old Testament law to keep them or die. Jesus never came to abolish the law, Matthew 5, 19 and 20. And whoever teaches otherwise, woe be it to him. The point is that we are under Christ's law. It's referred to in Galatians 6, 2. Bear ye one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. We are under the law. There's more commandments in the New Testament, by the way, than there are in the Old Testament. But we are under the law. We're under Christ's law, which commands mercy. We are instructed, commanded by the Lord to be merciful. Blessed are the merciful. We are to be merciful. That's the law, and we are under that law. So if we accept God's mercy, we're under His law. If we then judge others instead of being merciful towards their faults, we're rejecting that law and so setting ourselves up as judges over the law. This contradicts our proper stance as recipients of grace. We are to be doers under the law, full of mercy and grace and compassion and release, and thereby fulfilling the law of Christ, not judging ourselves, not judging others by it, not using it as a sword to cut others in half. We're living within the law. We're not lawbreakers. We're not lawless. And the Antichrist is called the lawless one. We're not without law. We have the law of Christ. It's very simple, very short, but we can't do it on our own strength either. I see two. Let's see. Who was first?
I was looking here. It says, brothers, do not slander one another. So if you're not a brother in Christ, you have a brother.
You can do it. I didn't say anything.
Well, that was close, Dave. That was close.
I came right to the edge of the cliff and I didn't say anything. What do you think?
Well, I think it's right.
Scripture has an answer for you.
Well, I don't know about judging, but one thing I don't like is when, like, on television or on the radio, when speakers are talking about somebody else, I'm thinking of politics, and they belittle other people. I think they should stick to the subject and not belittle.
I agree.
There's a novel idea. Well, do good unto all men, especially those who are the household of the faith. So we are to be a light before all men. And if you're a Christian and you out there cutting somebody in pieces with, you know, your cutting instrument there, what kind of a witness is that? So just, okay, Patty, did you want to say something?
I was thinking of the idea of rationalizing. If we're in sin and we rationalize, say that was called for. I mean, that to me is setting yourself up as the lawmaker. So you judge the law and said, okay, this is going to be an exception.
Right, we can compare notes on your exception list versus mine, and I'd be interested to hear that one.
So we can't judge like the president? Can't say.
Well, she's dangerous.
There you go.
That's on my list of exceptions. No. No. Scripture tells us to pray for all who are in authority. We need to be praying for Obama. We need to pray that he would. You know what happens? I know you know this, but you have a very hard, if not an impossible, time speaking against someone you're also praying for. So if you're praying properly for that person, you'll have a hard time turning around and then speaking evil of that brother. So the best cure for speaking evil, pray for them. You know, the next time you want to speak, you know what that brother just did? Have you prayed for them? Is the Spirit going to whisper in your ear? I don't want to pray for him. It's elastic. Do I want to pray for an Obama from the flesh? No. You know, I pray Psalm 109, verse 8, or something like that. Absolutely. He's in authority. You can't speak. I mean, did David respect Saul?
Yes, he did.
Would he have been justified in doing... Trick question.
Yeah, it is a trick question.
Can't touch God's anointed. David recognized a higher principle. He was a man after God's own heart. He understood. He came by and he found them sleeping, cut off the corner of his robe. And he held it up and said, Saul, I'm working to a higher standard than you are. I'm going to love you anyway. You're not lovely, but I'm going to love you because God put his anointing upon you. So,
if our struggle is not against flesh and blood, then Obama is not really the center of it.
you know, it's the principalities and powers that are that have the intention. Okay, none of us are, you know. Anyway, that's kind of the issue. It's, if he's being controlled, I mean, if you see it that way, that he is a man like everybody and can be deceived, then you're going to go after the powers that are deceiving.
Okay, that was going to be my next point. But since you're there, since you're there, what did you say a little bit ago that helps you to see that or helps you to do that? You said something about 5 minutes ago. No. Separating the sin from the sinner. Once you've separated the sin from the sinner, you can go after the sin and the principality that's bringing that sin about. The deceptions, the ignorance, whether willful or not, the whatever is leading to this behavior. You don't really know the story. Why did that brother just do that to me? Well, the truth be told, if you saw what he went through today, wouldn't excuse him, but you'd have a much better idea of the pain that brother is in right now and why he was short with you right now. But if you forgive him, God will bless you and you will have won a brother, because a gentle answer does what? Turns away wrath. He won't be, and he'll be amazed at the power of Christ dwelling within you. It takes a bigger man. It takes a smaller man and a bigger God within that man. But separating the sin from the sinner is the real key, and the world doesn't really know much about that. The world hasn't heard much about that. We get that especially tested every July as we go out on free prayer, and Gay Pride Parade is there. And we have the opportunity to show forth the love of God anyway. They think we hate them all. And we have the opportunity to show them God's love, but to hold up God's righteous standard, because, yeah, you know, they're children of God. They're deceived. And the lie is there for them to see, and for us to just put it into a few words. Because, you know, for the 3 seconds you get to explain the truth to some folks. In any event, anybody else? Yes. Over judgment. It is a key. It is a key. It has been ever since the beginning, since the book begins. Mercy always triumphs over judgment. God's mercy should create in us mercy from us. You see, we accept it, we marinate in the mercy of God, and so it bubbles up and out of us, and we're showing mercy. So, we can't contradict the law of Christ. We are to be doers under the law. That's that second relationship. We have a relationship with each other. We have a relationship with God's word, with his law, as believers. And the third relationship, of course, is with God. I think the word uses in verse, let's read verse 12, because I'm going to be referring to it. There's only one lawgiver and judge. It's not us. The one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So this third relationship, the word one, in Greek it's heis, H-E-I-S. It's the subject of the sentence. It emphasizes that there is only one. Who is our lawgiver and judge? When we judge each other, we're contradicting that fact. God doesn't have any assistant judges. Yeah. He's not taking applications for any either. This is a revealing insight into our hearts. In judging people, what we really want is God's job. His job, he's not posting anytime soon. Certainly not to us. We're really saying that we want to take God's place. The U.S. government is, I'm going to say theoretically, arranged in judicial, legislative, and executive branches with a careful separation and balance of powers. Biting my tongue, saying In the realm of personal relationships, however, judging and law-giving operate together. The one who judges another person is presuming to have authority to set the law or standard by which the other person is judged. Judging is an attempt to be in control as God is in control, which has been our rebellious desire ever since the serpent told Eve that she would be like God, knowing good and evil. And so we set ourselves up like Eve. Oh, we know good, we know evil. I've read the word, and that was evil, and you're an evil person. Oh yeah, you really won that person to the Lord. As soon as you pick them up off the ground. Yeah, so our sins of judging are attempts to set ourselves not only over the law, but over the lawgiver as well. Can't do that. So in summary of these verses, James has been prescribed, what he's been prescribing is a life of faith that has two facets. Really, what we're really talking about is faith. First is the confidence in God's grace or mercy. I'm going to say it again or write it down because it's worth hearing. Again, I know my handwriting is not that great, but you hopefully read it. Confidence in God's grace. In other words, do you trust God? How are you doing on issues of trust? To the degree that we don't trust, what's the word there? Opposite of trust is doubt. Okay. Fear. If you're not trusting, you're thinking that God's not able. Your faith is weak. You're double-minded. And what has James already told us about that? Unstable only, let not such a man expect to receive anything from God. I mean, that was the basis that he started back at the beginning of the book. We have to have faith, and faith will not prosper where there's no trust. Confidence is a display of our trust. God is gracious. He's merciful. He's long-suffering. He revealed himself in Exodus 34:6, he revealed himself to Moses that way. God speaking about God. You don't get it any more clear and direct than that. One of the few times in Scripture where God says, this is who I am, this is what I'm like. I'm merciful, I'm just, I'm patient.
I have confidence in God's grace for me. But when it comes to, like, my biological brother who's really mean and stuff like that, sometimes I forget that there's grace from God for him, too. And that, because I don't see any sign of it. And I have to remind myself that God's still working on him just like he's still working on me. But it's really hard when somebody either is abusive or just rude, you know, and all that. It's so hard to remember that, and that happened to me. If that was for me.
Okay. Thanks for sharing that. Anybody want to comment on that? First, I'd say where wickedness does abound, grace. His grace does much more abound. So he's got more grace on his life right now, I'd say, than you do. Mm-hmm. You're not presuming on God's grace like he is right now. You're living in his closer to his perfect will. You're not out there in the realm of permissive grace. You know, you're not living at the fringes of God's will for your life. And the second thing I would say to you is what I just said a few minutes ago. Once you get into that mode, have you prayed for him today? Have you really prayed for him today?
Yeah, because the night's not over.
You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Is that the people that we really want to have them know the Lord, or those who are on the fence about it, you want to pray them into the kingdom. Brothers, sisters, whoever you run into each day, the Lord will show you especially certain people that you have a passion to pray for. The Lord has really laid a burden on your heart. Have you had a burden to pray for somebody in particular? The Lord has given you burdens for people. And if you don't have, you have not, because if you don't have a burden, you're not asking for one. Ask Him to give you a burden to pray for people. Pray for your brother like you never have before. What do you suppose will happen?
Miracle.
Will you waste a half an hour of your time?
It's not wasted. Yeah.
Well, that's what we're after.
Oh, this is salvation we're talking about.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Well, you know, repentance and the bond of brotherhood like you've never known, like he's never known. Yeah. But it's not just this obligation to pray. It's if you really sense the enormity of the battle at hand and the principalities that you're dealing with. If you saw yourself not as a spectator just kind of on a bus going to eternity, but a warrior in armor with a sword in their hand doing battle against the wiles of the enemy who's seeking whom he may destroy, you may be the only line of defense between him and a Christless eternity. And if you don't pray for your brother, perhaps no one will. And the Lord's revealed that to me many times. If you don't pray for that guy, that gal, that situation, there isn't going to be anybody praying. How many people do you think pray for our government each day? I'm sure people do. But how many people press in? How many people spend hours in prayer, fasting in prayer? I mean, there's always more we can be doing and we need to be doing. And when you pray and when you really press in fervently, as we're getting ahead of myself, as you know, James 5, it will change you. You can't come into the presence of God and leave the same way you came, because you'll have been through warfare and it will change you. I guarantee you it will change you if you'll let it. If the old man will die and all things will become new. So there's two facets that we're talking about. You have a confidence in God's grace. I'm not just trying to load you up with words here. I'm trying to capture the essence of what James is trying to bring across to us. For this, what James is saying to be true in our lives is we have to believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, and I'm calling that grace. You have to have a confidence in God's grace. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So if we're really seeking God, he will reward us. He will show us. His idea of rewards may not match your idea of rewards. Well, guess whose idea has to change? Well, God will bless us with people to pray for. You've been good praying for this person. I'm going to give you three people to pray for now. You'll start seeing miracles occur in people's lives. You know, if you're not praying and interceding for someone, how will you rejoice when it happens? It may happen because someone else prayed for them. And we missed out on the opportunity to be a part of that. We're storing up for ourselves riches in heaven. That's what Jesus told us to be doing. We need to be doing that. And that's how we do it. We participate in the battle for this guy's soul and this person's soul, not because they've been so nice to us. Now, if you can do that anyway, that's what faith is. It's in any way. It's not because of who Natalie is. It's because of who he is. You're going to pray for him. Okay, so that's what I would say for your brother. Pray for him because God extend you. You owed 10,000 talents. You can't come after your brother who owes you 100 denarii, right? So don't let what he said, don't go over and choke him like the parable we just read, you know? I think at times we do that. The second facet, besides confidence in God's grace, is a passion for God's righteousness. Getting any better, I can say that. But I feel like those two elements are a recipe for being an overcomer. You want to be an overcomer? Here are the two ingredients in that recipe. You want to be an overwhelming conqueror? There it is. Matter of fact, Dick can't see the blackboard. Whiteboard? Having trouble seeing through the chairs? Okay. A passion for God's righteousness. Wonderful ingredients. The confidence and the passion are complementary responses to God's judgment and mercy. He gives you this, I respond with that. Wonderful, God says. God's mercy triumphs over our judgment. Therefore, we can be confident in relying on His grace. Because God's mercy is going to be extended to your brother in a way you can't even imagine. In fact, he may be so blessed, you'll say, well, wait a minute, God, I've been serving you for 25 years, and that's never happened to me. Well, there's a whole other parable for that one, but yeah. The workers in the harvest, they all get the same pay, but okay. Therefore, so I said, we can be confident in relying on His grace because God's mercy will triumph. However, and here's something we really need to think about, those who have genuinely grasped the true meaning of grace will become all the more eager who also grasp righteousness. Because grace is wonderful, but it has to bear fruit. Do you understand? You've been blessed by God. Now, go and do something with it. Let it bear fruit. Let it be not the end, but the beginning. Because you've received this, now you can go out and do that. Well, you can't rejoice your whole life that Christ set you free unless you can also say, I've been set free to do something, to set others free, to show the love of God, to pray for others, raise them up, healed. We've been saved from so that we can be free to, we've been set free to free others. Okay. Okay. So if we've gotten God's grace, we should be more eager to grasp His righteousness, realizing that our lack of righteousness is what so nearly brought us to disaster and the fearful judgment of God in our own lives. You look at a point in your life, maybe your testimony doesn't include anything like that. You got saved when you were four, and you know, maybe you were raised in the church and never had a rock bottom experience. Many people have. I know I have. Some of us nearly crashed and burned, and some of us did. But got, you know, a lot of people got saved out of prison. But it helps us to really appreciate the blessings that God has in our lives. Once a person has humbly sought His grace for escape from judgment, as we read in verse 10, once we have humbly sought His grace for escape from judgment, it becomes unthinkable to set oneself up as a judge over a neighbor in verse 11. So if verse 10 is true for you, then verse 11 also has to be true for you. We cannot have God's grace and judgment. They cannot live in the same house. We can have God's judgment, but not ours. So that's why, I'm going to save that for a minute. This is part of a single attitude before God. To submit to Him for His grace, submit to God, verse 7, and to submit to Him for His law. We can't be both a judge over the law and a doer under the law. James is displaying for us that a well-integrated faith in Christ as both merciful Savior to be trusted and a righteous Lord to be obeyed. That's what we're seeking after. And I think with all that I've said in mind, that is why when we take the communion, we have to be oh so careful that we judge the body rightly. And if we don't, what does Scripture say? What is that? 1 Corinthians, what? Okay. That's right. There's the answer. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, because he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep, which is the term used in Scripture for a number die. So I just read to you from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 28 through 30. There's a connection here with the taking of communion. And we really have to have all of those issues resolved before we come to communion. We know we're going to have a communion on a specific Sunday of the month. Don't wait till the last minute. Review your relationships. Review your position with your sisters. And if there's any unsettled issues between you, get it settled before communion. I've never heard it actually fully explained that way, but I'm certain that it's right. We have to have our issues with our brothers and sisters resolved before you come to the communion table. Can't bring uncleanness into the presence of a pure God. So, okay, James 4, verse 13. Unless someone has something else you want to share? Okay. Verse 13, come now. You who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. So the connecting thought here from the preceding verses is the theme of humility. Humility is characteristic of the truly wise. Chapter 3, verse 13 tells us. Humility is the key characteristic of those who are truly wise in God's eyes. It is the position from which we receive God's grace. Humility is commanded in the description of repentance in chapter 4, verse 10. The opposite of humility is implied in the question that we've had at the end of verse 12, which said what? But who are you to judge your neighbor? So we're saying that that question displays in someone not humility, but that word we were talking about earlier, the beginning of the class, arrogance. Who are you to judge your neighbor? It's natural for James now to directly confront the opposite of humility, which we call arrogance. Those addressed in these verses consist of wealthier Christians, merchants. As usual, James is carefully avoiding calling them rich, but it's obvious that they have some possessions, for they can engage in foreign trade. Their plans are not unusual plans for merchants. Travel to a certain city, spend a year. Anybody who can go to a certain city for a year and make a plan like that, I think that person must be rich. It tells me a number of other things. Those who are free to go for a year probably don't have any family commitments, and their God is in their pocketbook. They don't have a wife and children generally. And then they want to sell their goods. They sell the goods that they brought with them and perhaps purchase other goods and make money. After all, they'd say, isn't that the way business is done? But in verse 13, James continues to address believers, warning them about attitudes of arrogance, especially in their business endeavors. James then ramps up his message in the next chapter, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, through his rhetorical address to the rich oppressors. And again, that goes back to other, the minor prophets, the same issues that James is addressing existed hundreds and hundreds of years beforehand. If you have a Bible with cross-references in it, don't be surprised to see books like Amos in the cross-reference, or Habakkuk, or even Joel. The rich have always oppressed the poor, and I don't think we see it any differently in our day, because wealth gives a person a feeling of superiority, it's an illusion of strength. It's an illusion. So James's criticism of these believers in these verses is that they are, in fact, carrying on business just the way every other merchant does. But it's not okay for Christians. As Christians, they should be well aware of not only the uncertainties of the future, but also who controls it. You're just a vapor. James asserts that we are arrogant when we assume that we control time and events. In James verse 13, James illustrates how completely we do this. What else is there besides time, when they said today or tomorrow, besides time, purpose, place, and goals, and reward? So that's what they've covered, is every aspect of this trip. They're planning it all out, what its purpose is, where they're going, what they intend to do there, and what their goal was, their reward was, to make money. We can appreciate the idea of the foolishness of planning without taking God's values into account. I'll read to you from Jesus' teaching in Luke 12, verses 16 to 21. Luke 12, 16 to 21, Jesus said, he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God. So the next verse says, you're just a vapor. That phrase, you're just a vapor, I have a cross-reference of Proverbs 27, verse 1, which I have a cross-reference, but I didn't write it down. Proverbs 27, 1, which says the same sort of thing. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Pretty clear cut. Proverbs 27:1. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. I mean, you may live to be 70, 80, 90 years old, but what's that on God's timescale, right? Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. James's criticism is that these believers are carrying on not like Christians. And they assume that they control their time. But it's not simply that they ought to preface everything they say with, if it's the Lord's will. That would be lip service to God, right? You're just repeating the same phrase over and over. And what happens when you repeat something like that?
You don't really mean it after a while.
You don't even think about what it means anymore. Instead, he wants them to seek God's plan and follow God's will in their use of their time and money. This appears in his comment that they, quote, boast and brag, or better translated, they boast in their pride. What type of pride is this? In 1 John 2:16, it uses the same term for the boasting or pride in what a person has and does. 1 John 2:16, we're making plans that God didn't make, claiming an ability to control which we don't have, and boasting about the good deals we will make. James tells us that this amounts to a love of the world. You can't serve the world and God. And so if we want to serve God, it's not that you can't go on a business trip. It's not that you can't make plans. But you know that you always stand in the presence of God. David, as you read the Psalms, he always acknowledged before whom he stood. And when he lost sight of that, when did he lose sight of that? Somebody had to help him get his sight back. Who was that?
The prophet.
Nathan the prophet. And you can see what David's thoughts were afterwards by reading Psalm 51. Take not your Holy Spirit from me, create me a clean heart. All these things that we remember. But David generally kept God always before him. And so if we keep God always before us because we've been spending more time in prayer, we've been working on building our confidence in God's grace, we have a passion for His righteousness, we don't lose sight of who God is in our lives, and we're not off making flippant plans that haven't taken His will. You know, we will have our priorities set aright because God is in it. He will direct your path. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Or is that Proverbs, 3:5? And He will direct your path. And some of us say, well, I want to acknowledge Him, but I want to direct my own path.
Yeah.
See, we have trouble with that.
We made His own plans, too.
Yeah, God kind of redirected Him a little bit, too. How to get His attention first. 3 days in a fish. I'd say that would get my attention. I think I'd last about 3 minutes before I'd say, I'm ready, get me out of here. So, can't be easy. God tries to make it easy for us, but we sometimes take the hard way. Submit your plans to God. Submit the things you want to do to God. I'm not talking about going to the grocery store. I'm not talking about the little things that we have to do each day. It's your plans. If you submit going to the, am I going to Hannaford right now, Lord? Fine. If that works for you, hallelujah. I'm thinking that if we could at least get those major plans in our lives under His covering, then we are on the right path. But James has touched upon what's become a major pathology in our society because, as I said, James tells us that the attitude amounts to a love of the world. But in our society, it's very common, even among Christians, to be overextended in commitments, to be stressed because of time pressures, and finally to become dissatisfied, compulsive people. You get so loaded up with things to do, even if they're good sounding, that you deplete your, this is a whole other sermon, you deplete your well-being bank account in here. There are things that, well, there are always things that need to be done. But your first and my first commitment and responsibility is to my relationship with God. We talked about these various responsibilities and relationships. Your relationship to God is your number one concern. And you have to build that daily, feed it daily, because the world will try to take things away from you. God will fill you back up. But yet, we have to spend time with Him. We can otherwise become compulsive and stressed out. So observing the sickness of contemporary family life, James Dobson has warned that if the devil can't make you sin, he will make you too busy. And that's just as bad. We are a driven people. The solution to our time stress problem begins with humility. And humility comes from this understanding that we are like a vanishing mist before an eternal God. Therefore, our arrogance is really foolishness, because we're just a passing vapor. And the best we can hope to do is be clay in the hands of the Almighty God. We can plan, we can struggle, we can fuss, we can be busy, busy, busy. And no plan prospers unless Psalm 127:1, unless the Lord, finish the verse. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless God is in the plans, it's not going anywhere, because it will come to nothing if you're doing it of your own accord. So, okay, thank you. Yes. All such boasting is evil. So we're keeping ourselves right before God. If we understand God's righteousness, there's no room in there for boasting. Jeremiah tells us the only place for boasting is in boasting that you know Him. You can also boast, what is New Testament, what did Paul say? You can boast in your weaknesses, that the power of Christ might be real in you. Okay, last verse. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. James is not changing the subject in this verse.
No.
He looks right at believers and says each one knows the good things that he ought to do. Picture of one who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it recalls the earlier picture of one who finds the brother or sister in need but does not do the good that ought to be done, as we read in James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. The label of sin is applied with all the severe warning about sin that was given back in chapter 1, verse 15. It's a clear word meant to awaken us and to focus us on running the other way, because we are to run from sin. And that's what the person who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it needs to be aware of. James fully expects that a humble attitude will manifest in humble actions. If you're truly humble, by their fruits you shall know them. Right. And an arrogant attitude will be manifest likewise in arrogant actions. A person can tell you they're one way. Don't tell me.
Show me.
Show me. Show me your faith without works, James taught us, and I'll show you my faith by my works. It's natural for him now to be saying here in verse 17, do not merely say that you want to know God's will, or that you recognize your dependence on His will. Look carefully at what God has already said about His will and do that. That's what James is saying. You read the word? You got it? You understand it? Good. Go do that. Because to not do that when you know to do that is sin. Failure to do what one knows to be God's will is the same arrogance that James has been describing in knowledge and attitude, now carried out in behavior. You know it, you have the right thing to do, you have the right attitude, but you've got to still go do something about it. It's not enough. God's not interested in raising up merely disciples. Because you can learn all the things to do, but the Great Commission still says,
go.
I mean, there's action to it. Indifference towards God's will is a commonplace sin today. One commentator on this verse said that the whole idea of sinning by default has never been given more pointed expression. As we have previously found in this letter here, James carries the issues of faith into the realm of active obedience. So many commentators commented on this verse that you can't be indifferent about it. What's the opposite of indifference?
passion.
Thank you. I was going to lead over to point to it. Passion. So if you feel indifferent about it, you have to stand closer to the throne of God. The only way to stand closer is to approach, and the only real way to approach is with humility and in seeking Him in prayer. So we can get in, as you back away from the throne, you get cooler, and you run the risk of falling into indifference, apathy. You don't really care, you see it, but yeah, that brother, that sister needs a meal, but I'm too busy. I don't have time for that. Brother needs a ride, and I could do it, but, you know, it means I'd have to get up a half an hour earlier. Okay, I'm through. In Matthew 7, 11 and 12, Jesus says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets." In everything, therefore, Jesus said, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. God's giving you good gifts, therefore, go and do likewise.
Can you explain that? So this is the law and the prophets. What is that, the prophets, that mean?
Most of what Jesus was commanding is written in the prophets as well. I'll give you scriptures from, Micah and Habakkuk and others where, you know, and Isaiah. I mean, you all could find scriptures where God was judging the people for oppressing the poor. The wage earner, you're holding on. We'll touch on that in James 5 about the wage earner. The prophets also told not to hold on to the wage. Don't let the wages of your laborers stay in your pocket overnight. Lots of the things that are found in the law in the New Testament were already cross-referenced from the Old Testament. When you get down to it, the New Testament doesn't have a lot of revelation in it. Lot, the key word there being a lot. Certainly Jesus. Certainly the book of Revelation, many things, but the Jesus took the law and expanded it. He didn't abolish it. He expanded it. He gave us new insight into it. He helped us to understand that there's a living God who desperately loves us. But the prophets and Moses before them, the greatest prophet, as he is described in Deuteronomy, he gave clear indication of the law of God beforehand. Jesus came to express it in mercy. We'll talk more about it next week, but certainly the prophets spoke about the sins of the people and the way God didn't wait till the New Testament to explain His perfect will for us to treat our neighbor and our brother. He didn't wait till the New Testament. He's been given that instruction from the very beginning. I could give you cross references, but I won't take the time now. I just want to complete this, and we can certainly discuss that next week. So we need to ask God. We have to consult with God, ask Him what we should do with our money, what we should do with our time. He's blessed you and me with gifts and with talents, perhaps money. Maybe you have time available, but we need to seek God about that. Maybe we don't do that out of fear that God would ask us to share what we have with someone else. Oh, I don't want to ask God. He may ask me to give my money away. If we don't do the good that we see to do, we are sinning. There is no theft or immorality or other crime staining our hands. See, it's that rationalization that says, you know, well, I didn't do anything wrong. Sometimes there are sins of commission, and other times there are sins of things you could have done, you knew to do. And I always use the same example, but forgive me. You're reading your newspaper and you look outside, everything's fine. You're legal, everything's great. Now you look out the window, you're still reading your newspaper, and you happen to glance out the window and your neighbor's house is on fire.
Yikes.
Now what? Are you still allowed to read the newspaper? Theoretically, yes, but morally, no. So the point is, we know the right thing to do. We have to do it. We don't have to wait till a 2x4 wakes us up. You already know because the Spirit of God is active in your life. Those in verse 13 are just honest businessmen, but they sin just as much in failing to do the good they could be doing as if they actually committed evil acts. In either case, God's teaching and leading is being ignored. Other person might say, well, gee, I don't think I want to read the word because it might convict me of something I'm doing wrong. Yeah. Proverbs 3, 5, as we talked about a little bit ago, 5 through 12. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns would be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. So how do we honor the Lord with the first of all of our produce? Your tithe. It might be a tithe. It might be more than a tithe. You know, there's no limit on how much you can give.
But there's a minimum.
Even more than money. Your time is more precious. You give someone your time. Because you can make more money, but can't make more time. And so that humility in which you do it, it's not just what you do, and I won't take the time really, but a few seconds now to say it's not just what we do, but in how we do it. The right attitude counts for everything. The words we speak and how we say them. 70% of a spoken communication is not in the words, but in the tone of voice and the body language, the other things that contribute to how people receive what you're saying. So we have to do it with humility before God. If we're keeping an attitude of humility and following these two ingredients here, odds are we won't fail. We won't fall. No guarantee, but it's if we're pressing in for passion. If you sense indifference in your life, it should be a red flag. If you sense that you're too tired to press in for passion, it's time to reassess some priorities. What are you doing in your life that's keeping you from spending that kind of time with God? What things in your life might you be just as well off not doing? We're not on a timeshare with God. 60% for Him, 40% for me. That's He and I have worked it out. It doesn't work that way. So, okay.
But it might uncover ways of thinking also that are not healthy. Not just that you have other things that you want to do instead of pressing in, but it might uncover
what
mindsets.
What might?
Lack of passion. You find that it's good to review. Well, zero in on it. Why don't I care? What am I believing something that's not true? Like perhaps prayer doesn't really accomplish anything.
Or there's 15 other things that if we haven't spent more than 20 minutes in prayer all week, we really need to ask ourselves why. And be honest with yourself, be honest with God, why am I not pressing in more? And whatever your answers you come up with, wonderful. Put them at the foot of the cross. Because I can tell you that sitting back at a distance when Moses went up on the mountain, I know I'm over time, but Moses went up on the mountain and says, and the people stood at a distance. Are we still standing in a distance? Are we pressing in? You know, the veil to the Holy of Holies was torn, not so that we could see in from out in the court of the Gentiles. Come on in, Jesus said. The door is open. Father, we thank You for giving us this time to teach us, to lead us, and to speak into our hearts. We pray, Father, that You would make us diligent doers of Your word, not hearers only, being forgetful. Help us to develop a confidence in Your grace. Help us to develop a passion for Your righteousness and to pursue the things that are of your kingdom. Develop in us, Lord, a maturity and a fruit-bearing demeanor, Lord, that we would be pleasing in your sight, being doers of your word, spreading the word, the love, the unity, and all the other fruits that you've poured into the church, Lord. You've invested so much. Jesus gave it all. I pray, Lord, that each of us would be diligent to just return it to you, Father, in any measure that we can show the love of God to a lost and hurting world and to the other members on our left and our right within the church. Use us, Lord, to bring about love and unity in the body of Christ. I thank you for each one here, Lord, and the gifts you've placed within each one. Move us in those gifts, Lord. Help us to do the things that you show us to do with joy to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you all for coming.